So if you grab your Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter with me. I did want to mention to you, I wanted to pray as we were looking at Zechariah this morning, and even as we sang about throughout our time of worship and song, there's a phrase in Zechariah 9, he will speak peace to the nations, and his reign will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. I long for that day. I don't know about you, but I more and more long for that day when peace truly will reign. We were reminded this week that peace doesn't reign here. In fact, if you looked at the news outlets, you noted that it doesn't really reign anywhere on this globe, that we see sin reigning and what appears to be sin winning. And we turned our news on Monday to the news of 6 people being killed at a school, another mass shooting that claimed the lives of 3 9-year-olds and a custodian, a headmaster, and a substitute teacher. Think about that for a moment when you think of God's sovereignty. I heard her husband speak to the news and gave a gospel testimony. It was a Christian school, but it's a tragedy, and that unfortunately seems to be on repeat, doesn't it? It seems to just be something that we hear about, not once, but ongoing. There are wars around this world. There are injustices that would make your skin crawl if you were to know of all of them, and we hear of so many, and it should make us long for the king. There is not a presidential candidate. There is not a governmental structure that could surpass the kingdom and the king who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who we proclaim, and that's who we long for, and that's who we declare this morning. We bring good news. We bring peace. We bring not justice, but mercy, because if we were to be met with justice, we would be damned. But God in his grace has, in his Son, brought us mercy. And we declare a salvation that is total and a salvation that is completely and totally by the grace and mercy of God. And that's a message that, though the nations rage, that is a message that this world needs to hear. And the church, we can't put our heads in the sand. We cannot cower. We must be courageous and proclaim the glorious King and his glorious kingdom, where he will rule and reign one day, and we long for that, and we look forward to it. And so I wanted to pray this morning for those in Tennessee that were impacted by that, and so join me in praying. Oh Lord, we recognize again the fallenness of this world. We recognize the sinfulness of sin. We recognize how far the human heart will go in its rejection of your design. How far the human heart will rage against you in defiance. And we see that played out over and over and over again. And Lord, our hearts are broken for the loss, the tragedy. Lord, we sympathize and feel empathy. We weep with those who weep. Lord, we think of these parents and siblings and grandparents and friends and family and the community around Nashville who are grieving the loss of these three precious children and these beloved teachers and principals and custodians who served at that school. We think of these families and we think of their pain and we find comfort in that the promises that you are near to the brokenhearted, that you come alongside and provide a strength that is beyond human, a peace that is beyond our comprehension or understanding. And so, Lord, we thank you for that comfort, for that peace, and I pray that you would be near these families, these friends, this community that is grieving such a loss. I even pray for this mother of the shooter, the tremendous confliction that must be going on in her own heart, the things that she's thinking about and considering. And just pray, oh Lord, that you would use this to either bring her to yourself or comfort her if she is yours, to comfort her in the midst of such tragedy, such pain. Lord, we pray that you would aid us as your church in being a courageous witness. As this world seems to become darker, at least here in our nation, and as hearts are given over to their wicked thinking, their debased minds, Lord, I pray that this would not be a time where the church cowers, where the church walks in fear. May this be a time that the church walks in confidence and in the strength of the Spirit and in conviction to proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ and his coming kingdom. Oh Lord, may we be faithful witnesses. Aid us, Lord. We confess we are weak. We confess we fear men more than we ought. Lord, help us to walk in the fear of God. Help us to walk in the confidence of the Spirit and realizing that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, strengthen your church this morning. Lord, we're there weary or weak or heavy laden. I pray that you would give them rest, that you would give them peace, that you would strengthen them. And now, O Lord, as we look to your word, we ask that you would instruct us, Lord, convict us, conform us more and more into the likeness of your Son, that we would be changed day by day. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing our study through this great letter. And in God's providence, it is not of the kingly reign of Christ, but it is with regards to kings and kingdoms and how we respond in those times. If you're able, would you please stand with me as we read this passage? I'm going to be looking and reading verses 13 to 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free people, And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Here ends the reading of God's inerrant word. You can be seated. As Americans, we live in a country that was founded as a result of revolution. Our leaders and many early Americans deemed the actions of the King of England as tyrannical. And a war ensued that cost many human lives, somewhere in the neighborhood of 25,000. And these founders who were successful in securing our independence wrote into our country's founding documents safety precautions for her citizens to restrain government power, limiting tyrannical overreach. We're allowed to have dissenting views from our governing authorities. We have freedom of speech. We have freedom of the press. We have freedom to believe and to practice our faith without government mandates. In reality, we the people are the government because we vote in those we want to represent us. We have been afforded as American citizens some of the most amazing freedoms to ever be a part of a nation. So when we come to passages like 1 Peter 2:13-17, or if you've read the opening verses of Romans 13, we almost don't know what to do with a passage like that. Be subject to a king, or honor the king. We think to ourselves, what? That doesn't seem very American. That isn't our system. We don't have a king. We don't have one person who is ruling over us. The American experience is quite different from that of these exiled Christians in first century Asia Minor. According to the statisticians, 90% of Americans identified as Christians in the 1990s, and that has shrunk in 2020. Christians accounted for about 64% of the U.S. population. Now, of course, we know that the percentage is even lower. We felt the cultural tide shifting for some time now. We've entered what many may refer to as a post-Christian era of the American story. And so it's becoming more and more clear as months turn into years that Christianity in the United States is no longer the dominant belief of Americans. And as a result, we're beginning to see and experience, probably in a way that many would say you haven't experienced in your lifetime, a shift that has taken place in terms of values and culture and worldview. Though we have a predominant number, if you look at the stats, of still being Christian, the worldview is pagan. And we are just now beginning to feel the tension that these believers here in the Roman Empire were feeling. These exiles who received this letter from Peter were outnumbered. They were the minority view. Both Jew and Gentile looked at these Christians with a side eye, with suspicion. And so Peter's original readers needed to learn how to live on the edge of society, how to blend in and not become like the world, but also be a strong influencer in the world as they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about these early believers for a moment. Rumors were swirling about them. Anger was growing against them. They were beginning to feel the pressure and needed a word from leadership to direct them in the right steps. What did they need to do? How did they need to behave? How are they to live, as Peter refers to them as a holy nation in a royal priesthood in chapter 2, verse 9? We need to ask that same question. How do we as Christians live as this unique community, the church, within this world? Especially when we are outnumbered. Especially when we are the minority worldview. How do we live as a chosen family, as a spiritual house that is being built up by the Lord Himself to offer spiritual sacrifices? That is how Peter describes the church in chapter 2, verse 5. How do we behave? How do we order our steps when this world is stumbling over the message that we proclaim, that the Christ that we love and treasure is the Christ that they find offense and stumble over? How does the church function in a pagan society? In a pagan society that doesn't want them? Do we fight? Do we flee to safer territories? Do we conform to the world system so that society calms down a little bit and this whole thing blows over? Do we change our message, change our branding, become less offensive? Well, Peter's answer is no. Peter's answer is you stand your ground, proclaiming the excellencies of the gospel. You live your life as exiles here. This is not your home. Peter has told them several times they need to adopt this exile, this sojourner or stranger mentality. And he says you need to watch your conduct before the watching world. You need to guard the enemy that resides within your own hearts. That's what he tells us in verses 9 and 10. He tells us to be a good citizen by conducting ourselves in an excellent or a praiseworthy way. And now in these verses, verses 13 to 17, Peter provides further instruction concerning our conduct, and in particular as it relates to those who have authority, those who have governing authority. Now, these are challenging words. Subjection or submission is not a popular word, especially for Americans. Peter's exhortation to some of us may even seem weak. Why would a holy nation be in subjection to an unholy nation? I mean, shouldn't we after all raise a ruckus? Shouldn't we push back or even take up arms and fight? If you're anything like me, you're thinking, okay, so we're called to subject ourselves to governing authorities, but there has to be some loophole in there. There has to be some exception, right? And for you rebel rousers like me, there are times where it is true, and we have biblical example of this, we'll talk about it, where we cannot subject ourselves to the governing authorities. But there are these times where it is necessary for civil disobedience. But I would just encourage you for a moment to not rush there. Don't rush to the examples of civil disobedience. Sit on those words for a moment. Be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him. Allow Peter's instruction to sink in for a moment before the rebel forces of your own inner man begin to plot against governing authorities. And remember for a moment, who is writing these words? Do you remember that on the night that Jesus was arrested, it was Peter who brandishes a sword and slices off the ear of the servant Malchus? He wasn't much of a fighter. It's what happens when a fisherman takes up a sword and tries to be a warrior. Probably be true of you as well. And Peter hears the rebuke of Jesus. He puts away his sword and he watches Jesus heal the man who is injured. In the most extreme way, Peter watched Jesus subject himself to the unholy governmental and religious institutions of his day. Peter understood your natural impulse and mine to push back and to fight. And Peter would have to do that. Let's not forget how his life ends, upside down on a cross. We need to be reminded of Jesus' own teaching with regards to kings and authority. Do you remember what he told to Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36? My kingdom is not of this world. It is otherworldly. If my kingdom were of this world, he says this, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be delivered over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. And even when he tried to make them fighters, he stopped them. We need to remember that. We need to remember that ours is not the need to create a Christian nation. Right? We're in America. That's where we reside. We hold citizenship here, many of us, which includes certain rights. But as believers, we know that our citizenship is beyond here. We have a citizenship in heaven, which takes greater prominence and priority. And so we need to remember. We need this teaching that Jesus provides, not only in what he told Pontius Pilate, but in what he did when Peter did draw the sword to fight. We need that etched into our frontal cortex. This other kingdom mindset, this not of this world mindset, this very exile sojourner mentality that Peter has been talking to us about in 1 Peter. This way of Jesus contradicts the fighting spirit that resides in our age. Contradicts the fighting spirit in my own heart sometimes. But we realize that Jesus is our way, isn't he? He is our way. And so we have to prayerfully discern how we can imitate Christ as citizens of his holy nation while being residents of an unholy one. And this challenge is hard, and it is complicated, and it's even messy. Because while civil obedience is to be the default position of a Christian, there are times that warrant and that necessitate that a church actually disobeys the governing authorities. So I want to unpack this wonderful passage and allow it to form our convictions concerning our place in society as citizens. as we examine this call to civil obedience. And I want to provide three headings for you as we navigate our way through this. The first is in verses 13 and 14, and you see it in the command, be subject. And that is the principle of civil obedience. The principle of civil obedience. Someone once said concerning subjection is our problem is not understanding what submission means. Our problem is doing what it says. And that's true. There is a almost reactional, knee-jerk response to subjection or to submission. The principle is easy enough to grasp. This is not, by the way, a derogatory concept. This isn't forced submission. This is us voluntarily accepting the fact that God has placed some in a place of authority that is higher than your own. We see these authority structures throughout Scripture. We see them in the home with parents and children, and in particular with fathers. We see it in the home between the husband and the wife. We see it in the church with regards to the leaders and the congregants or the members, the elders and the members. We could even say in the verses that follow when he talks about slaves and masters, because so much of the Roman society was slaves and they did the lion's share of work, you could look at this as this concept of in the workforce, whatever it might be, that there is a distinction between employees and employers. Your employer, even if you don't like it, who's paying your paycheck and expecting you to do a certain amount of work, has authority over you. They can fire you. They cannot schedule you. Right? They have authority. We see that played out all the time. That's why some of you might be entrepreneurs, so you can be your own what? Boss. Right? We know it. We feel it. Each of these institutions, by the way, has a sphere of authority. A measured or jurisdictional limit, right? A father's authority is limited to his own family. I don't boss your kids around. They're not my kids. Right? I may provide some loving instruction from time to time, but you're the parent, not me. And my authority is my own children. Right? So when it comes to governing authorities, there is another institution that the Lord himself has established, whatever government structure it might be. And for here, it was kings and it was governors, right? Because even kings understand they can't rule every part of their land. And so they had other governors and rulers and people who had jurisdiction who acted on behalf of the king or the Caesar. So whatever government you might find yourself in, kings, governors, federal, state, local governments, Peter's instruction is to subject yourself to them. So that means from the Supreme Court to the traffic court, right? From the income tax to parking regulations, believers are to subject themselves to governing authorities. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll never get pulled over and get a speeding ticket. You might, but you're not going to be the one that's arguing with the cops, yelling at them, calling them names. You're going to say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. You know, you're going to take it. And then you're in our courts, you can actually fight a traffic ticket, right? Unlike the time I was in Uganda, got pulled over by a bunch of cops who had machine guns. And to get out of it, we had to buy them sodas and cigarettes. Right, so you at least have a governing structure that allows you to, fight those things. So it means that you'd be an outstanding citizen when you're pulled over by a law enforcement agent. Right, that's kind of the way we would maybe follow through on that. And Jesus taught that same principle. Right, remember they try to peg Jesus in a corner and He says, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and render to the Lord the things that belong to the Lord. In other words, unfortunately, pay your taxes, right? Obey the laws as long as they don't contradict God's law, which is a higher law. We need to be reminded of that. God's law is a higher law. We would not follow it if our government told us to do things that God's law prohibits. But we don't try to take the law in our hands. We try to live at peace with all men. When crimes have been committed, we turn them over to the proper authorities. That is what we're supposed to do. Paul's very clear in Romans 12 that as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. In fact, Paul tells Timothy when he says to pray for kings and those in authorities, he says, so that, here's the reason, to pray for them so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Under ordinary circumstances, believers should actively support civil government in its promotion of law and order. We should. That should be our default position, civil obedience. Good citizens, upstanding citizens. Now, if there is an exception clause to this rule, I think Peter lays it down, as Paul does as well in Romans 13. Notice the description for these governors, these rulers. Verse 14, sent by him, that is the Lord, for what? The punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. This is echoed in Paul in Romans 13, established by God. Government is something that God has established, and it has a twofold purpose. One, to put down evil, and two, to promote good, right? That is why they are in existence. That is what they are intended for the good of her citizens, their protection, the downfall of evil by punishing them. That's why Paul says they don't render the sword in vain. Why? To punish evil, okay? And again, remember, Peter was not living in some governmental or political utopia, right? The Roman Empire was not that. It was not the warmest political environment. The rule of Rome was not like the rule of Jesus. Nero hadn't yet lost his mind on the Roman populace, but he was still Nero, right? And yet, the default position was one to submit to governing authorities. The Roman Empire, you read of their history, they're guilty of much that contradicted Scripture. And its leaders promoted some really horrible, terrible practices. But even yet, they still, in a general sense, were meant to put down evil and exalt some good, and they did. That isn't uncommon historically to see governments doing good and yet often overstepping their authority and even neglecting their responsibility before God. Some of the things that we're seeing in the news, with especially in our own county, with DAs who don't prosecute and things like that, that they are going against God's authority in punishing evil and promoting good. So they're actually disobedient governing authorities, and history is full of them, right? And will be. We know it's not uncommon for governments to call evil good and good evil. You think about how abortion rights are considered health care and a deeply held moral good. This is a classic example of Romans 1. Calling evil good and championing it in the public sphere. So what happens when governing authority promotes evil and they cease to do what God made them for? Are we subject to them? And while our default position is to obey the civil authorities, are there times when we cannot? And I would just say, yes, there are. For example, the Roman authority went around saying that Caesar is Lord. We know these Christians couldn't do that. They didn't do that. And they got in trouble for not doing that. They couldn't render to Caesar what belongs to God. Christ is Lord. That is what we proclaim. And so they disobeyed, and it was costly. And they were right in disobeying. We have biblical examples of times that warranted civil disobedience. And I want to provide a few of those just as we're thinking about this principle of civil obedience. What about those times when it's not so clear? Well, let me just give you several categories. One, in order to do what is wrong, if a governing authority was to tell us to do something that was contrary to God's law, we would disobey because God's law is higher. For example, in Exodus 1:17, the Jewish midwives refused to kill the male children as Pharaoh had commanded. Pharaoh commanded it, but they disobeyed. It was wrong. In Daniel 3, the three Hebrew boys who refused to break the second commandment and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, they disobeyed. It was the wrong order. They were outside of their jurisdiction. Herod ordered the Magi to report to him the location of baby Jesus. Instead, they're warned by God, and what do? They go a different way. They disobeyed the order of Herod. So in order to do what is wrong, okay? Wrong according not to what you think is wrong, right? But what is wrong according to Scripture? We can't render that to Caesar because it doesn't belong to him. Second, in order to stop doing what is right. In order to stop doing what is right. For example, in Daniel 6, Daniel is told because a law by Darius that he was not to pray. He violates that. He violates that edict and then takes the consequences, which, of course, is him being thrown into the lion's den. Peter and the apostles were ordered to stop preaching. Their response in Acts 4:20 was this: we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then in Acts 5, he says, we must obey God rather than men. So we can't disobey the Lord in order to obey civil authorities. They, too, are men and women under divine authority. So if the government tells us to stop preaching or tells us to stop meeting together or to turn in our Bibles for their disposal, we can't comply to that. We won't comply with that. And just remember, history is full of these examples. William Tyndale, you likely would not have the Bible in English in your hands if it were not for him defying the orders to stop translating into English. John Bunyan refused to stop preaching. If he stopped, he could walk out of the prison, but he refused. Missionaries who go into closed countries, they refuse to stop evangelizing. So we have so many historical examples of this. Faithfulness to Christ often comes at personal cost, and we take those. We take those peacefully. We have historical evidence of that reality, and we have it even biblically. So we can't do that which is wrong. We can't stop doing that which is right. I would say another example would be in order to stay silent in the face of evil. And I think this is where we may shrink back a little as Americans. We can't stay silent in the face of evil. And we have examples of this. Elijah confronts Ahab for leading Israel into idolatry in 1 Kings 18. Jeremiah is thrown into a well because he refused to give a good report about what would happen in Jerusalem in Jeremiah 38. John the Baptist publicly rebuked Herod for his incest and adultery. And John the Baptist is beheaded for it. So we don't seek to be troublemakers or rebel rousers, but we are called to be light in darkness. Ephesians 5, walk as children of light. exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness. It's rightful for our words and actions to serve as a rebuke to the wickedness of our culture. I got in a discussion with a buddy of mine. His brother has become an activist, a pro-life activist, and I actually saw him on video going to one of the senators after the Supreme Court had canceled Roe v. Wade. He went to one of the senators, and she was, of course, blasting that decision, and he was very much like a prophet of the Old Testament, and he called her to repentance for the slaughter of innocent lives. I realize some Christians shrink back at that, but there is biblical precedence for it, right? We do see examples. Now, he wasn't throwing things at her. He didn't grab up a sword. He wasn't, you know, yelling profanities at her, but he was calling into question her beliefs and calling her to repentance and faith in Christ. And my buddy was like, he wasn't living peaceful lives. But at the same time, he was being obedient to call evil, evil, and to call governing authorities to actually do what God has given them the authority to do. So again, you don't see Christians taking up arms. You don't see Christians fighting, killing. You don't see that. But you do see examples of them standing in the face of evil. And so those are a few examples where that default position can't be followed, right? Now, more could be said, but I think that you get the idea of the principle of civil disobedience or civil obedience. As much as we can, we want to obey. As much as we can, we want to be good citizens, outstanding citizens. But there are times when we can't. So that's not an exhaustive list, but it's a start. Again, gentleness, submission, those are our default positions. Why? Well, that leads us to the second heading, the purpose of civil obedience. The purpose of civil obedience, and this is in verses 15 and 16. Peter answers, even in verse 13, notice what he says. Be subject for what? For the sake of the Lord. This is the theological basis for our submission to civil authority. Because God is the one who established it. And so by us being submitted to it as they promote good and punish evil, we are submitting and subjecting ourselves in the way that the Lord has established it. In some sense, we're following the example of Christ in civil obedience. There really isn't any record of Jesus organizing or leading or participating in any kind of political campaigning or rallying or march or protest or sit-in. And again, don't get me wrong, that's not necessarily a bad thing. You have protected rights as a citizen, so to do those things, you actually wouldn't be disobeying God, right? So I'm not saying that. I'm just saying his motivation wasn't political, largely. It influenced it. So we can be involved, especially where there are, you know, we are rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. We have those rights. So we can have certain things that we can do because they're constitutionally protected. But if you're following his example, Christ submits to the powers that be. And we want to be in... We want to be imitating him, right? That's our desire. We want to be more and more like him. Peter's going to say this in 1 Peter 2:23, that Christ, who being reviled, was not reviling in return. Though he was being mocked and slapped and beaten and reviled, he suffered. And then it says, Peter says, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In the same thing, even in our civil disobedience, those times, we're peaceful in whatever comes as a result, right? Knowing that God himself is ruling over all. No one else really reacts like this. Everyone else is deeply divided and hostile to the other side. And so for the sake of our Lord's mission, we have to consider our response to governing authorities. Again, it may include calling them to repentance when they're acting and going against the clear teachings of Scripture. But we do so with gentleness and care, not taking up arms to harm or to fight. Peter provides a second reason. We see it in verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That goes back to what we talked about last week. That orthopraxy matters, the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we live, that we are a holy nation within an unholy one. That we're to do good as a strategy to silence those who oppose the cross. That we do good. That our life is a message in and of itself. Peter seems to suggest living as if people are watching our lives. Paul says something similar to Timothy. We are to herald good news, and we are to herald good news even with the way that we live. Remember, by nature, the church is going to be misunderstood. It's going to be accused of everything from, remember the early church, atheism to cannibalism to incest. They were completely misunderstood as a congregation. This is probably what Peter is referencing when he talks about the ignorance of foolish men. They don't get us. And Peter says, they're not just going to get us by our messaging in terms of what we say out of our mouth. That is true. But how we live, how we conduct ourselves, our good deeds, our consistent lives. So, in essence, Peter says, muzzle the critics by your life. Muzzle the critics by your life. May these ignorant men have no ammunition by the conduct of our life to dismiss Christ and the cross. Man, that's a challenge. The need to submit our thoughts and our attitudes to the Lord. Peter even goes on to say, don't misunderstand your freedom in Christ. Right? He talks about acting as free men, and that is by no means a license to some kind of anarchy. No rules. Do whatever I want. I'm under Christ. That's kind of the antinomian view. No law. I'm free in Christ to behave and act however I feel. Peter does not give you that right. Peter says in verse 16, act as free people, because we are, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as slaves of God, true freedom. And we would do well to heed Peter's words. True freedom is consistent with obedience to God's will. And God's will, for the most part, is our obedience to civil authorities. So listen, that means that true freedom is in harmony with submission. I know that's a tough word, but it is. Sure, in Christ you are free, free indeed. No longer a slave to sin. And Peter says, use that freedom as being a slave to God, which sounds a lot like what Paul talks about in Romans 6 and 7. Listen, the Christian life is not free from enslavement in order to promote evil or to advance your own cause. Instead, a believer uses his freedom to serve his Lord. Christ is master. Christ is Lord. So Christian freedom, at least biblically, Christian freedom is always conditioned by Christian responsibility. Freedom is not just to live however we please, but to live under the dictates of what our Lord and Master commands us to do. As citizens, that includes our sexual lives, that includes our family lives, that includes our work lives, that includes our work ethic. It includes how we are as neighbors and friends, every facet of our life. We want to conform ourselves to what the Scriptures teach us. Freedom in Christ does not mean you are the master of your own fate and the captain of your own soul. Christ is captain. We belong to Him. We belong to the one who has purchased us with His own blood. We are not our own. The greatest in God's economy is not the rebel. Can't say amen, you can at least say ouch, right? The greatest in God's economy is not the rebel, it's not the insurrectionist or the antichrist. What did he say? The greatest of all will be what? Servant. Servant, the one who takes the bowl of water and the cloth and washes feet, right? The servant is the greatest in God's kingdom. And so if you have in your mind that freedom in Christ means I can just do whatever I want, that's not the teaching of the Scriptures. Your freedom is not that. It's to do what Christ wants. And your heart, which is new, should desire that. And so use your freedom for good, not as a cover-up for evil. That's what Peter is saying here. That's the purpose of our civil obedience, to silence the critics, to muzzle them by the way that we conduct our lives, by the consistency of our lives. And this leads us then to the final heading. And this is in verse 17, the practice of civil obedience. The practice of civil obedience. Peter closes this section with a series of commands. You'll notice that in verse 17. Those are four commands: honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Each one of those is how we are to order our relationships, how we are to order our lives according to the commander in chief, the king, our king, the type of citizens we are to be in this earthly kingdom. We live in this place of tension, our earthly citizenship and our heavenly one. And this tension includes not only fearing God and loving the church, that is the brethren, but it also includes honoring everyone and even an earthly king. We make a difference by treating people the way Christ commands us. And so let's look at each of these real quickly. First, he says, honor all people. Honor all people. This is grounded in the fact that every person is an image bearer of God. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. Even the person that politically you completely disagree with. You are not even close to being on the same page. You guys are oil and water. You don't agree on anything. Don't lose sight, church, that they are image bearers of God. Now, they are denying it. Now, they are enslaved to sin. Scripture is clear about that. But we have to be so careful, because with our political views, which are fine to have, it is very easy for us to turn. And this is what's happening. The politics of our day, they are weaponizing. They are turning us against each other. And we as the church must be careful that we don't think of these sinners, they are, and rebels, they are, don't think of them as enemies. This is where we've been sent. And listen, they may end up as enemies, and God will ultimately and finally judge them. But here on earth, our mission is to proclaim the excellencies of Him. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel. And so wherever you line up politically, they need Christ. They need the gospel. And don't forget, And this is hard for me. I've been trying to practice it as I watch these little video clips of like people I completely disagree with, and I just want to scream. Reminder, image bearer of God. Man, they are lost. They are speaking out of what they do not understand. Their destiny is destruction. And we've been sent here to proclaim the gospel. And that doesn't mean they're not going to be offended. They are. Doesn't mean they're not going to scream in your face. They might. Doesn't mean that they might not take up arms to harm you. They might. No matter how radical their ideology has departed from God's way, we must keep in mind who they are, lost image bearers of God. Some of which at times they're longing for the very things that we're longing for and have found in Christ. So no matter how much they dishonor your faith in Christ, see them as they are, ruined sinners, desperately in need of regeneration. That's what was happening then, right? They were going to be persecuted in ways that we've only read about. And that they stayed faithful to Christ, seeking to honor all. Second, notice what he says, love the brethren. Love the brethren. We have this new special family. We've talked much about this. I don't think I need to say too much more, but what an obligation. Those who treasure Christ, they love those that Christ loves. They love his church. They care for each other. This is a community like no other. It is to be a community like no other. Third, fear God. Peter says, honor the king, but notice he says here, fear God. There is no higher authority. You don't fear God, you won't fear anything else. We live for the pleasure and glory of God. We no longer fear him in the sense of judgment and wrath, but fear of divine displeasure. We revere him. We entrust ourselves to him. We know he's the one who we are accountable to. Just as we sang this morning, kingdoms rise and fall, but there's still one king ruling over all. We fear him. There's none above him, none before him. And this is why we can be obedient to that last imperative, right? Honor the king. Honor the king. We can respect and esteem the king, whether it's Nero or Biden. And I'm not saying they're the same, right? I'm just saying, right? Doesn't mean you agree with him, but you can respect the office and the authority that the Lord has given to him. You can even call him, you have that right, constitutional right, you can even call him to be obedient to what Romans 13 and 1 Peter says. That he too is a man under authority. We can say that about every congressperson, every Supreme Court justice. They too are a person under authority, and one day they will give an account. And that's okay to say that. You can say that in a respectful way, a gentle way. Certainly one way to honor the king is what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, right? Pray. Pray. Pray for them. But our job is to submit and honor. It's God's job to make them change their mind, change the direction, change their policy, or even to replace them, right? Kingdoms rise and fall. He's sovereign over it all. So, again, understand you're not a first century under a tyrannical imperialism, right? This is a democracy. Vote, right? You can do, being a good citizen is doing what you can do in this country. Do it. Vote. Sign petitions. Take your part. But also realize Proverbs 21, right? The king's heart is like the channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The Lord is sovereign. He's on his throne. Now, these are hard words from Peter. They challenge us. They make us think cautiously about our responsibility in civil obedience. We have to be thoughtful and respectful, not impulsive. We must obey God rather than man. And if we must disobey, we want to do so all the while maintaining good works and a good witness. That's what we see modeled in the scripture. That way, Christ is exalted and not we ourselves. Amen? God help us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We do ask for your assistance. We can't do this on our own. Lord, continue to weed out that rebellion in our own hearts that ultimately wants to rule. Help us to govern our lives according to your rule and your reign. May we see you as the King enthroned. May we seek to honor you. May we seek to fear you and live according to your word. Help us to trust you in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.